Well, it is great to be together, isn't it? All right, some of us think so. It really is great to be with you this morning. Couple things. First, I just want to really highlight, would love to see some of you at Next Steps. If you're new and you haven't found, if you want to find out more about our church, doesn't matter if this is your first week or if you're, you've been coming for a year, we already have 13 people signed up, so you won't be alone with us. Okay, as I know that's fearful. If you'd like to show up, we have free food. It'll be an hour long, just a real relational time. Love to have you. Again, you can sign up by sign up to stop at the Welcome Center, or you can email us at info@cothba.com. I want to thank you so much. This past Easter was the largest gatherings we've had at our church that we have record of. And so I want to thank you all for serving. It was the most people we've ever had serving at Easter. It was also the most kids we had. So thank you so much for serving. Just want to give a hand for all of you, because I know there were so many of you that took it to pull off. So thank you so much. Really appreciate all of your service. It's just been amazing to see what we can do together to make room for other people to come and meet Jesus. Also want to share that many of you have known that Joey and Shirley, someone who has been involved in our church for a very long time. Her and Brian have been a staple here for a very long time. And some of you know that Joanne's been battling cancer. And just this past weekend, Joanne went to be with the Lord. And so I want to let you know that next Sunday at 4 p.m. at the church, we're going to be having a service. But also just keep Brian and keep the whole family in your prayers, as they obviously are excited for what she's gained. She is with Christ, and yet there is a sense of course, mourning and sadness that goes along with missing her. And so before we go forward, I'd just love to just pause and just pray for Brian and the whole family. Lord, we just pray for, Lord, the Shirleys, and we pray for the Morrises, and Lord, just all of the families represented, God, that are holding Joanne before you and thanking you for her life. And Lord, together as her church family, we thank you for her life. Lord, we praise you for the way that she's invested here. And the ripple effect of her life, Lord, has touched so many of us. And we just pray that, Lord, your mercy and your comfort would be so heavy over Brian, Lord, and the rest of the family, God, that they would just feel your embrace even now, Lord, as we're praying for them. We lift them up to you, but we thank you so much for Joanne's life and just, Lord, the way that she was able to sow it here. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for her and for her family. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Next week, we are going to begin a new series out of Colossians chapter 3 entitled Clothed in Christ. And in preparation for that sermon, I'm going to give one more about clothing. We're going to talk about clothes this morning. We're going to be talking about a parable out of Jesus' arsenal of stories that talk about what it means to put on and take off the old garments, put on the new garments. But actually, this particular sermon was inspired out of a chapter in a book. This is a book I wrote a couple years ago. It's called The Stories That Make Us, Practicing the Parables of Jesus. And I had extra copies in my office. And so before first service, we put out 15 free copies. And so I don't know how many if there's left, but if there are some left, please grab them, take them. They're free. It's a great aid for your devotional life. And so I would encourage you, get a free book. But let's go ahead and open up this morning as we prepare our hearts for the reading of the word to Matthew chapter 22. This morning, the name of my message is called Wedding Clothes, the Parable of the Great Feast. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22, reading verses 1 through 14 together. So again, that's Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Let's open that together. The gospel writer Matthew writes this about Jesus. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together as your people. We pray that God, as we have read your word, we allow your Spirit through that word to search our hearts. Lord, I just pray that my feeble words would be taken up, and Lord, you would speak through them just because of how good you are. We just pray that, Lord, even beyond that, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit would begin to stir and pierce our hearts and move us closer to obedience to Christ. We thank you for this opportunity, and Lord, again, we open our heart to your voice. In Jesus' name that we pray, and your church said, amen. Following the 2001 animated comedy blockbuster hit, Shrek, Shrek 2 continues the story of a big green ogre named Shrek, who marries a human princess named Fiona. And after the wedding, Fiona brings her new husband home to the kingdom of far, far away so that he can meet her parents, the king and queen. Now, that sounds sweet enough, right? Until her parents realize that their new son-in-law is a large green ogre, and because of a magic spell, their daughter now looks just like him. So the family sits down for a royal dinner, a nice spread. But instead of warmth, celebration, and togetherness, what unfolds is tension, awkwardness, and open hostility. The king and his new son-in-law glare at one another from opposite ends of this long, ornate royal table. What kind of children can we expect from you? The king asks. Ogres, Shrek fires back, trying to smooth things over, of course. The queen says, not that there's anything wrong with that. And the king snaps back, not unless you eat your young. And from there, the meal just completely unravels. And as classical music just plays in the background, any illusion of family disappears under a barrage of insults. And so the tension spreads across the whole table. Harsh words turn into a food fight. Crackers are crushed. Lobsters are cracked. Chicken is shredded. Fish is filleted. A roasted pig goes flying through the air. And with perfect sarcasm, the queen says, it's so nice to have family together for dinner. Now, of course, the scene is fictional, but for some of us, it can feel painfully familiar, can't it? Has anybody ever had an awkward family gathering over food? Some of you are shaking your head like, yeah, every Thanksgiving, right? But most of us know what the meals can be like when that's the case. They can be meaningful, but we also know that they can be tense. I mean, who hasn't sat down through an awkward dinner? Right? I mean, who hasn't been at a table where something just felt off? Who hasn't experienced a gathering where beneath the smiles and the small talk, there was friction underneath the surface? And yet, even with all of that, we also know that there's something deeply good about sharing a meal. But a meal can also be quite difficult. And in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus tells a story. He tells a Jewish parable about a meal that is anything but nice, sweet, and simple. It's a wedding feast, but a feast that is surrounded by tension, by rejection, by violence, and judgment. We find that in this story, there are guests who refuse to come to the invited banquet. There are messengers that go out to gather those people, and they're abused and then murdered. There's a king who responds in a fury. And then at the very end of the story, there's a man who is cast into outer darkness because he is not wearing the proper wedding clothes. And if we're honest, this is not exactly the kind of comforting parable we like to recount, is it? Like, we prefer the Good Samaritan. We prefer the story of the prodigal son, because when we hear this story, it just feels strange and jarring. It feels severe, maybe even unsettling. So what are we supposed to do with a story like this? What is Jesus trying to reveal? And what is this strange and sobering wedding feast have to do with you and with me? Well, that's what we need to wrestle with this morning. But before we can understand the force of this parable, we need to understand the setting that Jesus is speaking into. Because this story doesn't just come out of nowhere, right? It comes from somewhere. It comes in the middle of a larger confrontation that Jesus is embroiled in. So here's the background. We're in Matthew chapter 22. If we look back at Matthew 21, Jesus is in a conflict with religious leaders, and they're questioning his authority. And it is in that context that Jesus begins telling a series of parables that expose the spiritual condition of those quote-unquote spiritual leaders. And through this parable, Jesus is intentionally addressing people who are assuming they are already on the inside of what God is doing. He is talking to people who assume that they are good with God. But he, through this parable, begins to show that things are not as secure as they imagine. So as we read in this parable, a king prepares a great wedding feast for his son. Everything is finally ready. Everybody who makes a big dinner, you know what is involved with that. Take some time. The banquet is finally prepared. And so then the king sends out his servants to tell those guests who have been invited ahead of time that the feast is finally ready. But shockingly, those invited to the feast, they refuse to come. Some ignore the invitation altogether. They go about their business, and others do something much worse than just ignore. They actually seize those king's messengers, and they mistreat them, and then they kill them. And so Jesus' audience, even within these first few lines, especially the Pharisees and the religious leaders listening to this, would likely have felt edgy, because the parallel that Jesus is actually talking about is not subtle, right? They are the ones, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who have resisted God's invitation. They are the ones who have rejected the messengers, the prophets, who foretold about this son coming, right? They are the ones now standing before the son and refusing to receive him. In other words, Jesus is exposing the tragedy of the religious people before him, missing the very kingdom that they thought belonged to them. Now, that seems like an already pretty, like, mic drop moment. But Jesus keeps telling a story. The story continues. The king hears what's happened and responds in judgment. He sends his army, destroys, murders, and burns their city. Now, that is strong language. And we can't rush past it, because what the story is showing is that the rejection of the king's son is not treated as something light. It is devastating to their lives. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. And then in verse 8, the story turns. The king says to his servants, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. And that begins to change everything. Because now the invitation moves outward. Now the doors are open wider. Now the people that are brought in are not the polished, the impressive people, or the expected people. the servants go out just on the roads and gather anyone who they can find. And Matthew tells us that they brought in both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And here's this picture where it really becomes beautiful about what Jesus is talking about. Because what we're seeing in this parable is the wideness of God's invitation through Jesus Christ. In other words, the people who should have been first in line to get on board with the kingdom of what Jesus is doing are the religious folks, but they're not. And so he begins to cast a wider net and say, well, let me find everybody, all the down and outs, all the people that you would never think are here. Those are the people that I'm coming to find and be a part of what I'm doing. The people who are viewed as unworthy, they're welcomed in. The people who are never expected a seat at the table are now finding themselves in the banquet hall of the king. Because again and again, Jesus is the one bringing in the outsider. He's the one welcoming the overlooked, the broken, the socially rejected. That's exactly the kind of kingdom that Jesus is announcing. But then the story takes a turn that can feel very odd. In fact, if we're honest, it almost can feel quite harsh. Because just when the banquet hall is filled, and just when it seems like the focus should rest on the wideness of God's invitation in Jesus Christ, Jesus introduces another scene. You think he's done, and then he talks about a king coming in to look at the guests that have been brought in. And there he singles out one man who is not wearing wedding clothes, whatever that means. And the response is quite severe, right? The king tells his attendants to bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And that's how this amazing story ends. So that leaves us asking, what in the world is going on here? Because this man was invited in. He made it into the banquet hall. He got inside the celebration, and yet he's thrown out because he's dressed in a way that doesn't fit the feast? What is going on of that? How do we make sense of that? Well, about 16 years ago, Ann and I got married on a hot summer day in June. It was hot. And the reason I know it was hot is because I was wearing a full suit for over an hour and a half, taking pictures before our ceremony, and I was drenched in sweat before the time was even to get married. And so I was already looking forward to getting out of that wool suit. And so we went through the ceremony afterwards, and we were taking pictures and all of that, and we went through the ceremony. And after greeting people, after dancing, after all the movement of the evening, I was convinced that once things started settling down, Anna and I would quietly slip out and let everybody else keep enjoying the reception. Now, in my mind, that was the plan, and I thought we talked about it. But as it turned out, that was not the actual plan. So at some point, it had winded down after a while, and I went and changed clothes. I got out of that monkey suit. I put on basketball shorts, a t-shirt, and flip-flops. Because I was hot, tired, and assumed, again, I thought the plan was that we were actually basically done and going to make our way out. But then I realized on my way out to meet Anna, she was still in her wedding dress. And I was not heading for some quiet exit, I had imagined. I was walking straight into a formal bride and groom send-off. And so there I was, escorting my new wife in her wedding dress, people lined up, cheering, bubbles blowing, confetti flying, and I'm out there in basketball shorts and undershirt and flip-flops. True story. Maybe some of you were there. People were laughing, and they were not laughing with me. Let's just put it that way. Honestly, though they should have been, right? Because I was completely out of place. The setting called for one thing, and I had dressed for something else entirely. Now, all this to say, I know what it feels like to be underdressed for a formal setting. But in Jesus' parable, this is obviously much more than just about social embarrassment. This is not just a guy who forgot the dress code. Something deeper is going on here. And the issue is not that this man was too poor to afford proper clothing. The issue is not that Jesus welcomed in the broken and was nice one minute, and then he suddenly got mad and punished someone for not being impressive enough the next minute. That would contradict the entire movement of Jesus' story. No, the problem is that this man is present at the feast without being clothed in a way that fits the king's kingdom. But what does that mean? To understand that, we really need to remember that throughout Scripture, clothing is often used to carry a symbolic meaning. Clothing is often a metaphor for something deeper. It's not just about fabric. It often represents identity, character, and spiritual condition. I want us to think about Romans chapter 13. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the early church in Rome. He says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here." He's talking about the time when Jesus comes back. "So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." See, Apostle Paul here is picturing the Christian life as sort of a kind of changing of garments, if you will. Taking off an old set of clothes and putting on another. Leaving behind the wardrobe of your old life and stepping into what fits the new one. And notice what belongs to the old wardrobe: drunkenness, sexual immorality in all of its forms, dissension, jealousy. In other words, Paul is saying that there's a way of life that no longer fits with the people of God, no longer fits who you are. And so he says, take that off, right? But he also, in effect, doesn't just say take that off. He also says, put this on. And he says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's such a rich image because it means more than somehow just, hey, clean up your act. It means more than just change your behavior. It's saying you have a new life that is now covering you in Jesus Christ. Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ," so everybody who's been baptized, "you have clothed yourself with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." In other words, all the kind of external classifications of who we think we are have now been relativized in the fact that you are now clothed with Jesus Christ. There's a new identity that is covering you and filling you. And there's the same image of being clothed. So when Scripture uses this language of clothing, it's pressing on something much deeper than just our outward appearance. It's asking, what kind of life now fits the grace you've received? What kind of life fits the kingdom that you've been ushered into? And when Scripture says to clothe yourself with these things, that implies something important, that these are garments that we can choose to wear, or we can choose not to wear them. And even though Christ has washed us, even though Christ has given us a new identity, even though we have been brought into the feast by the grace of God, we can still reach back into our closets for the old rags that we used to wear. We can still live in ways that do not fit the kingdom we now belong to. And that's where this parable becomes especially searching for us. Because if we surrender our lives to Christ, he makes us clean, but sometimes we will find ourselves straying, reaching again for the old clothes of the old lives and making justifications for it. And we are called to put off what no longer fits us. We are called to put on again what is fitting for those who now belong to Jesus Christ. And so that understanding helps us with this clothing context in the parable. But the improper clothing in Jesus' parables is also mentioned in the context of a wedding. We also need to explore what weddings and how they're talked about in Scripture, because that matters too. Because if we know our Bibles somewhat well, we may hear an echo here. It brings to mind the great wedding scene at the end of Revelation. the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is called. And there too, in Revelation, we find an image of a wedding. There too, we also find a wedding feast. And we also find clothing. I want us to check this out. This is Revelation chapter 19. This is talking about the bride, and the image of the bride is the image of the church. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Now, the bride, of course, represents the church. And the lamb, the bridegroom, is Christ. So in Revelation, we have this breathtaking picture of where God's goal is for his church. It is for us to be fully united with God as his people. And the only image we can reach for here on earth that even tries to get at that, even in a perfect way, is marriage. It's the bringing together of a husband, of a wife, in a holy sense of connection. It's this final feast, this perfect communion that is bringing together this joy of union between Christ and his church. That's what this is showing. And that's why this image of a wedding matters so much. Because when Jesus tells a parable about a wedding feast, he's not just giving us some random social image to attach to a story. He is speaking into one of the great storylines of Scripture. Now that raises a question for us, though. Because if Revelation says the bride of Christ, talking about the church, is clothed in bright, clean linen, and that linen, we're told in Revelation, represents the righteous acts of the saints, then how can that actually be said of the church? Right? Because if we know anything about the church, we know that the church is not perfect. We know the church, not just our church, but the church, and even our church, can be full of compromises, failures, mixed motives, inconsistencies. So how can the church be rightly pictured as a radiant bride clothed in purity? We know the church. How can that be the case? Well, here's where the gospel comes in. Because the bride is not radiant because she has somehow manufactured righteousness for herself. She is radiant because righteousness was given to her. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Do you notice that? The fine linen was given to her to wear. It says specifically, fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her. That means the garment is gift before it is action. To put it another way, it is received before it is worn. And that means that ultimately, what Jesus is pressing on this parable is that in salvation, the righteousness of God can be given to us as a gift, but like any gift, we have to cooperate with the giver in receiving it and actually putting it on. That, I think, helps us understand what's happening in Matthew 22. Because in Jesus' story, the man was invited in, but he did not cooperate with the host in putting on what actually fit the feast. And that's where this parable, I think, gets especially sharp. Because the man cast out is not meant to symbolize some poor beggar who simply could not afford proper clothing. Jesus is telling, again, this story in the context of religious leaders. So this figure represents those who assume they belong to the feast because of their religious appearance, religious status, their religious performance. In other words, he represents the kind of person who has dressed himself well on the outside, looks good, nobody really notices, but whose heart is clothed in something else entirely. He looks acceptable. He looks respectable. He looks religious. But when the king comes in, the king sees the deeper costume of the heart. He sees the garment. And that's the warning of this parable. And that's exactly what makes Jesus' words so dangerous for the religious leaders listening to him. Because they were the people that most likely were looking like they were properly dressed on the outside, like they had the religious language. You know, they had the moral appearance. They had the social respectability. They went to synagogue. They knew the stuff. But inwardly, Jesus says again and again, they were clothed with pride, with self-righteousness, with hatred, with envy, and ultimately, resistance to God. So by telling this parable, Jesus is issuing a sober warning. When the king comes, he will see what we truly are wearing. He will not be fooled by whatever outer garment we have constructed for ourselves. He will not be deceived by religious activity. He will not confuse church attendance with holiness. He will not confuse spiritual vocabulary with true surrender of the heart, or outward decency with an inward transformation. The king sees clearly. So the question becomes, what are we wearing? Are we clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Or are we dressing ourselves in garments of the old world? Pride, bitterness, sexual immorality, judgmentalism, self-protection, resentment, hypocrisy, or name whatever it is. I'm sure some of you have heard of the phrase wedding crashing before. If you haven't, a wedding crasher is someone who shows up at a wedding celebration without an invitation. And yes, apparently people really do this. They even made a movie about it, which, by the way, I am not publicly endorsing. But the whole idea about a wedding crashing is this, that some people show up for the free food, some people show up for the drinks, some people show up hoping to steal something, and others show up trying to interrupt the wedding or get something for themselves. But whatever the motive, they have something in common, all of them, which is that they are all self-centered motives. Crashing a wedding is selfish. You're looking to get something for yourself. Because ultimately a wedding's purpose is meant to honor the bride and groom, right? It's meant to celebrate a union. But a wedding crasher enters the celebration asking instead, what can I get out of this? And I wonder if that's part of the searching angle of this parable for us. Because one question Jesus keeps pressing on is this. When we come into the house of God for the celebration of the king and his son, why are we here? And are we here to celebrate the bridegroom? Or are we here mainly for what we can get? Do we come to Christ because he's beautiful, holy, worthy, and true? Or do we come mainly asking, what can God do for me? What can church provide for me? How can this help my life kind of go the way I already have planned for it to go? Now, hear me carefully. God does care for us. He does meet us in our need. He does feed, heal, forgive, strengthen, and provide. But the center of the feast is never us. It is Christ. He is the groom. He is the joy of the banquet. He is the reason for the celebration. And if we come in wanting the benefit of the kingdom without actually wanting the king himself, then something is just naturally deeply off with us. And I think this is where the parable becomes painfully clear in its application. Jesus has invited many in. But not everyone who comes actually belongs in the way that they imagine it. Some come who are visibly out of place, not because they are too sinful to be welcomed, but because they have still committed themselves to loving the wrong things, to basking in the wrong motives, to wearing the wrong garments. And oddly enough, the people who fit most naturally in the kingdom are not the people that oftentimes people expect. The humble, they fit in. The poor in spirit, Jesus talks about, they fit in. The repentant fit in. The merciful fit in. The ones who know they need grace fit in. But the proud do not fit in easily. The self-satisfied do not fit in easily. The ones who want religion without repentance do not fit easily. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our motivation receiving Christ's call? Have we deceived ourselves into thinking that we can follow Jesus and still casually wear the garments of sin? Have we imagined that because we are in the room with the King, we must be ready for the feast? Because, friends, Jesus makes it very clear that the King knows. But hear this text not as just a threat. Hear it as an invitation. It's an invitation to examine what we've been wearing before the Lord. An invitation to put off old garments. And it's an invitation to receive again the fine linen that Christ wants to give us. Because Jesus, I don't know about you, but Jesus has called me, he's called all of us, I think, in from those roads, from the margins, from the streets, from the places we didn't think we could get out of, into his Father's kingdom. And yet, just like Jesus rescued Egypt from slavery, sometimes they still had Egypt in their hearts and they wanted to go back. We can be saved from those streets and those margins and still put on the old clothes. And Jesus says, stop drifting back to the streets. Clothe yourself with what I've given you. Maybe there's other of us who are sitting comfortably in the palace, thinking that because we have stayed in the building, we must be safe. We may not be wearing obvious garments of wild living or outward rebellion, but we may have become very comfortable with other garments, such as pride in ourselves. Maybe with strife or with bitterness or resentment or judgmentalism or spiritual arrogance or hatred of other, whatever it may be. And those can become our familiar outfits that we go back to, that we wear them so much we don't even know we're wearing them anymore. And Jesus' sharpest warnings were often aimed not at the openly rebellious, but at the religious who looked clean on the outside while remaining hard on the inside. And so this parable asks us to stop and be honest and ask, what have I been wearing lately? What garments have become familiar to me? What do I keep reaching for? And friends, thanks be to God, because there is a way out. Because Jesus makes it clear that the grace that has invited us in is the same grace that can clothe you again. Amen. Can we just close our eyes together and just, maybe some of us need to take a deep breath in and out just to begin to relax ourselves into the presence of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord, Father, what am I truly wearing before you? Is there anything that I'm wearing that's out of place, that I keep putting on, and Lord, I know it's not right, but I've justified it, or whatever it is, Lord. Help me honestly see whether my life is clothed in Christ or if it's still wrapped in something else. Father, what am I truly wearing before you? Jesus, where am I accepting your invitation but resisting your transformation? Where am I accepting your invitation but resisting your transformation? Lord, would you show me the places where I want the benefits of your kingdom without the fully surrendering to you as King? Where those things are just out of place, God? And finally, Holy Spirit, how can I be more fully putting on true righteousness in my daily life? Lord, would you teach me what it looks like? Practically, Lord, and inwardly posturing to live in a way that fits the grace I've received and prepares me for your feast. Gracious Father, we thank you for inviting us into your kingdom and welcoming us at your table of grace. Lord, this morning we step back in careful contemplation, and we invite you to search our hearts. Reveal anything in us that does not reflect the life that you've actually called us to, that you've given us. Lord, help us lay aside the old garments, God, and to clothe ourselves fully in Christ. Lord, give us a deeper love for you, not just for what you provide, but for you in yourself. And Lord, would you shape our lives so that we are ready for the feast to come, walking in humility, in repentance, and true joy. So Lord, as we prepare our hearts, Lord, we just allow you to draw closer to us, and we draw closer to you. Lord, we thank you that we can stand clothed in righteousness because of who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we come this morning, as we do every week, to take Holy Communion, we thank you that you have given us a foretaste of the great wedding feast supper of the Lamb. Every week, where we are reminded of God, who you are and what you've done. Where, Lord, you gather you one day, your people in perfect joy and feast with them. So, Lord, as we prepare our hearts, Lord, help us receive this meal with a sense of humility, clothed in grace, longing for the day when we will feast with you in fullness. And in that humility, Lord, we confess, God, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of our Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him, and knit us together and love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and we are made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Thank you, Lord. If we can have our prayer teams come forward, I want to encourage you that if there's anything that the Lord has stirred in you, if there's any one that needs a sense of just brothers and sisters to come around them and love on them and pray for them, there's wonderful people here that would love to do that with you. As they come forward, can we stand together? I want to invite you, if you need prayer, please come see one of these dear folks. As we leave, let me bless you with a benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face and shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us put on this week the new garments of Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Can't wait to see you next week. Thanks, everyone.